Last book in the Bible before the last book in the Old Testament. In other words, it comes right before Malachi. And Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament in an English Bible.
It's also the second C in the Bible.
Yeah.
Zephaniah,
Haggai, Zechariah. All right. Zechariah is a powerful book, folks. It's a lot of times it's overlooked. And this past Wednesday night, when I taught Wednesday night prayer meeting, we dealt with Zechariah. And we want to look at it again now. Chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass.
Yes.
Father, bless this holy book now.
Yes.
In thy name I pray.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
The book of Zechariah is written approximately 500 years or so before Christ.
Yes.
Quite a while. And the book of Zechariah is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 5 when the Lord Jesus Christ purposely chooses this to come into Jerusalem. It says in Matthew 21 verse number 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." I did a little research the other day. I was kind of surprised because I read an article. It's out there in somewhere out in West Colorado, someplace out there, where the wolves are wreaking havoc. And do you know what they did? They brought donkeys in. They brought these creatures in. They said, when you bring them in, they are well capable of taking care of a wolf. In other words, you'd be surprised at the power that one of these creatures has. Now, it's not a big, beautiful horse like a thoroughbred, like Secretariat that wins the Triple Crown. It's not a mule like David was told to ride on when he came into Jerusalem. He would ride a mule. No, this is a lowly creature, but it's a unique creature. For the Bible says that that man is born as a wild ass's colt. So therefore, Scripture refers to the colt as a type of a man. And it's quite remarkable because Christ didn't come on a horse. He didn't come on a mule, but he came on this. Why did he do that? Because he was showing the people this time that he was about to do something for the man that had never been done before. And he certainly was. You see, my friend, this is Passion Week. And he comes the Sunday before. And he comes and makes his entrance into Jerusalem. As he comes, they throw the palm leaves before him and cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." The word Hosanna is an Aramaic word, and it means save now, our Savior. Save now, save now. If you ask the people present that day what they wanted, what they meant by save now, you would probably have gotten a lot of different answers. You see, man's problem is, and always has been, he doesn't really know what he needs to be saved from. Most of the people, they think, if I can just quit this and quit that, if I can be saved from this vice or this problem, that everything's going to be okay. That's why Christ came. He came to give me a better life and to save me from my problems. No. Your problem is not what you do. Your problem is what you are. And this is what's happening here in the book of Matthew. Man that is born. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he makes it very clear that he fully understands the problem of mankind. And so he does. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 9, it says, "The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David." But you see, my friend, no question in my mind that just a few days later, the same multitude stood before Pontius Pilate and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? This was, I said to you before, they didn't know anything about a Savior. They didn't know what they needed to be saved from. As it's said a thousand times, most of them wanted to be saved from Roman oppression. Get us out from under the yoke of Rome. Get these invaders out of our country. Get them away. Get them away from us. But my dear friend, had they left, that still would not change the human nature of man. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to make a new man. He came to die the God-man upon the cross at Calvary. And by that death, he was able to save mankind from himself and change us from the creature that we are into what God wants us to be. And so when he came, he instituted what's called the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter number 26 and verse number 28, he said, "This is the blood, my blood, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He used the occasion of the Passover, well known among the Jewish people. The Passover dating to about 1500 B.C. Somewhere along in there. The Passover, my friend, was when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. When they killed the lamb, kept it up for 14 days to make certain that it had no blemish at all. They took its blood and put it over the doorpost and over the lintel. And then when the death angel came through and he saw that blood, that's all he could do is see it. He couldn't cross it. He had to move on somewhere else. You see, there's power in the blood. There's always been power in the blood. The blood of bulls and goats cannot make you free, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will make you free. There is no other freedom except by this blood. You see, when the blood is applied, it becomes a covenant. It becomes a testament. And the Bible teaches us that a testament is something that has to be cut. The cutting of a testament. And the word in the New Testament that is translated testament is diatheke. It means to cut something and to cut it in two. It becomes the foundation of a new relationship between God and man. So what we need to understand today is that everything we are, ever hope to be, is based upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did for us. So therefore He shed His blood. There's an awful lot of works churches that feel good about themselves. And you know, there's a lot of them are highbrow, condescending to the people. And of course, you would offend them to tell them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. But my friend, the Bible said all have sinned. I don't see if you got an eye of 250. It made a difference to me. Or it may be 70. It doesn't make any difference. Not how smart you are. That's not your problem. Your problem is a fallen nature. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice there's only one ass that He rode into Jerusalem. He wasn't driving a herd of them. Just one representative man. Just one that represents all of mankind. In that sense, we are brothers of this earth, for we all share that fallen nature. Every last one of us. Makes no difference who we are. So He takes blood and uses this blood as a mark of a covenant. He said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." The blood of the New Testament. Why didn't He use the blood of bulls and goats? Because there is no blood like His blood. In Leviticus chapter number 17 and verse 11, it makes this statement. It goes all the way back and it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." I go to the hospital on a frequent basis and they stick the needle in my arm. They like my blood. Beats all I've ever seen. I must restock their blood supply every time I go over there. And then the last time I went, this nurse put her needle in my arm and the blood started coming out. And I said, "Look, it's an outstanding occasion, folks." I said, "Did you know the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood?" "What? What?" "They didn't know that. They don't know that." I said, "Yeah, the life of the flesh is in the blood." I said to her, "Do you realize that the blood is the only thing in your body that goes to every part of your body? It touches everything you are. It feeds the flesh." Oh, boy, they scratch their head and they think, "I wonder where this guy coming from. Who is this guy? Nutball. Where's he blown?" And I'm laid something in their soul to make them think about it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it certainly is. Now, 150, what was it? When, 1700s when George Washington died. I think he died 18-something. So you might know the date in here today. They bled him. They thought by bleeding that they were able to treat medically. I'm not here to make fun of doctors. They've come a long way. They've learned an awful lot, and we trust in them, and we appreciate them. So this is not a critique to just put down medical science. But what it is saying to you is that medical science has never one time proven anything that the Bible says to be wrong. Amen. 1500 B.C. So where was the blood applied? He said, "This is the blood of New Covenant. Diatheke, the testament." Where is it applied? Well, in the altar in the Old Testament it was applied. Do you know why it was applied? Because the blood is life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood represents life. Whatever the blood touches, it gives life to it. If the blood doesn't touch it, it is not alive. There is no life to it. And so on the altar, the Old Testament sacrifice, which is a type of Christ, the blood was applied. At the mercy seat in the ark in the Old Testament, and the Bible says the blood was applied. It was sprinkled by the high priest inside a dark place and a curtain separating him from all behind him. And you know what that did? That brought it to life. It gave life to what he was doing. For without the blood, the mercy seat is just another dead religious object. Without the blood of Christ, the New Testament, the New Covenant, without that, it's all just a bunch of dead religion. As a matter of fact, without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is an empty religious book. Search the Scriptures, amen, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. You take Christ out of the Bible, you might as well jerk the rest of it out because there's nothing left. He mercy seat in the house in the Old Testament, in Egypt, the blood was applied to the door post and to the lintel. In other words, it made this all over it. It wasn't put on the ground, but it was put up here. It wasn't put down here to be trodden underfoot. It was put overhead to walk under, to give them access. And so when the death angel came to that house and he saw the blood, you know what he did? Didn't waste his time. He went somewhere else. Because that was power that stopped him. What about your house? The house you live in right now. Has the blood been applied to your house? Has the blood applied to your doorpost and your lintel? Has the blood washed your sins away? The Bible said in Revelation 1:5, "Yet washed us from our sins in the water of Jordan." No, it's wrong, isn't it? What did he wash you of your sins from with? What did he do that with? The blood of Christ. And that does the job. You say, "Preacher, I don't understand that." Neither do I, but I believe it. Let me tell you something that will make a big difference in your life and determine who and what you are. How big's your God? How big is He? Is He big enough to where you don't understand a lot about Him? Is He big enough to where when He does things in your life that you can't always run to a Scripture and find an answer for it? Is He big enough to where you say to yourself, "He's God Almighty, and I'm just a little man down here on this earth. He's still God. Amen. I showed up, I'm here, I'm gone, but He's still God." Amen, folks. Longer you live, the more you'll realize there's some things you can't change in this world. And a priest was ministered to the people. The blood touched the priest, and then the oil anointed him. The oil gave him power. The blood cleansed him and gave him that separation to God. The cross was anointed with blood. That gave the cross life. The Apostle Paul took the cross that Christ died upon. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John records the historical event of the cross. And they restore exactly the way the Holy Ghost wants them to. But the Apostle Paul told, he gave us the doctrine of the cross. He began to develop the doctrine of the cross. He's the Apostle Paul and his books, these New Testament epistles, are the transition from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the transition from that into the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. For the Gospel of John sits totally separate from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the Gospel of John you go to prove you have eternal life. You don't go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You go to John. I'll be talking about that tonight. I want you to think about what I just said to you. If you'll get a hold of some of these things, it'll open up the Bible for you in a way that you just simply never can see it before. There's no contradiction in Scripture, folks. No contradiction. The contradiction's in your mind when you think you're so smart that you can figure it all out. It's not that not by might nor by power, saith the Lord, but by my Spirit, he says in the book of Zechariah. So the cross becomes the tree of life. Amen. An instrument of death becomes the tree of life. The soul of man is sealed by the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Because he washes that soul in blood. Satan can't touch your soul. He can't do a thing with it if you're born of the Spirit of God. Then the mercy seat in heaven. There's a mercy seat in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. There's a tabernacle in heaven. That's going to come down to this earth one day. That Jerusalem in heaven. The Bible says the Jerusalem which is above is free. And it is the mother of us all. Mother Earth is your mother. Well, good for you. You don't have much. Mother Earth is not my mother. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And she is the mother of us all. Amen. So what is death? What is death? Let me explain it to you. The Bible personifies death just like it personifies life. Death is the rejection of life. Right? Does that make sense? Death is the rejection of life. If you say, I don't want life, then you choose death. Do you realize that when a man or a woman goes through their entire life, rejecting the life that Christ has and who Christ is, then they've chosen death. And by choosing death, they choose damnation. That's as simple as I know how to put it. Christ is life. His look is life. His touch is life. His word is life. His person is life. Did you know somebody said long ago that nowhere in the New Testament did anybody ever die in His presence? Nobody ever died around Him. Amen. Everything He touched came to life. Because He's the Master. He's the life giver. He is life. Satan is death, though. Death and rebellion. He's a murderer from the beginning. His look is death. His touch is death. His word is death. The person and presence of Satan brings death. To receive Satan is to reject life. It's that simple. Instead of making it a religious thing, let's make it what it really means and what it really is. To reject Satan, to reject Christ, is to accept Satan and death. Now, there's something about Satan. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same." Wording is very important. He didn't take man's blood. He took God's blood. But he was fully a man. He was the God-man. Man's blood could never wash your sins away. But the blood of God can. Now look how the writer of Hebrews does this. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Now watch this. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now he warns us, and he warns us clearly. Listen carefully to what he says. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy soul and body in hell." Luke puts it this way, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." What's he mean, kill the body? Man can kill your body. Man can execute you. Man can take your life from you. He can kill your body. Satan has a special killing ability. He has a special hold on death. And I'm going to give you one illustration of how he does it. He initiates the path to ruin through temptation. He's the tempter. He comes to us every day. "Well, he doesn't tempt me, preacher." Well, then we bury you. Amen. You're done for. Because he works me over. Amen. Amen. Either we're ready to bury you or send you to the funny farm. One or the other. He causes the soul to abandon God through weakness. You see, you've fallen for the temptation. Now your soul is inflicted. Now you realize that you're not perfect. And you understand that you are not what you thought you were. You have sinned. You are weak and you're vulnerable. At a point like that, people begin to turn to a lot of different things. They'll run to religion. They'll run to psychology. They'll run to education. They'll run here and they'll run there. Because they've been awakened in one sense and put to sleep in another. He torments the soul then through accusations. Third step. First it starts with temptation. Now we've reached the point of accusation. The scripture calls him the accuser of the brethren. What does that mean, preacher? He tells you that you're no good. He tells you that what you did it because of what you are. And he tells you that if there really was a God, he would have stepped in and kept you from doing it or somehow or another diverted you from it. The Bible said there is no temptation taken man such as common to man. But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Remember, there's always a way out. There's always a way out. A way out. God knows you. He knows what world you're living in. And He knows the power of Satan. Satan torments the soul through accusations. This is to the point where people blow their brains out. This is the point where they hang themselves. This is the point where they take poison. When they get to that place where Satan is constantly accusing, 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 you can't get away from him. You can run. That won't do any good. He's accusing, accusing, accusing. He's working you over good. Working you over good. He's getting you where he wants you. Then he binds the soul to sin through bodily addiction and sorrow. You become addicted to your dope. You become addicted to your sex. You become addicted to whatever it is that has taken mastery over your life. And then the Bible says, you sorrow. The Apostle Paul says, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. What does that mean? That means that you get into a state to where you give up and there's no nothing. You're bitter. I remember just a few weeks ago listening to testimonies taken about 25, 30 years ago of one of the well-known. He was a comic in America. A comic. When I say testimony, it's not for God. And the interviewer was asking him question after question. Most of the time he wouldn't even look at the interviewer. He treated him with nothing but contempt. But the vitriol, the hatred, the anger that was built up inside his soul was coming out. You could see he was a bitter, bitter, bitter man. Sorrow of this world worketh death. He had nothing, yet he was probably one of the richest men in the country because he'd been in entertainment for decades. I grew up watching him. And that was something. I thought this quite remarkable. Because this is the sorrow of the world. It is working death. Satan had got him to that point. And then he hardens. He hardens the soul to sin and destruction. Hardens it. The conscience is seared with a hot iron. You can do it and then bother it. It doesn't bother you anymore. It's like you're a walking dead man. It's like the only thing you live for is the next fix. Or the next hellhole that you can go to. You know, the next prostitute or whatever. That's all you live for. That's it. Your conscience doesn't bother you anymore. The accusations, you pass that point. Now you're hardened. Hardened. In the book of Romans it talks of a dokimos. What is that? Unable to make a decision. Not willing to make a decision. You've fallen into a trap. He finally hardens the soul to sin and destruction. Notice the steps. And then he takes great pleasure in the destruction of the soul in hell. Where is hell, friend? It's at the end of a Christ rejecting life. That's where it is. You say, preacher, do you believe in hell? You better believe I believe in hell. Longer I live, the more I believe in hell. I'm telling you right now, I know some folks that I'm telling you right now, if anybody ever deserved hell, I've seen them. Well, how do I stay out of there, preacher? Oh, that's what the new covenant's about. Oh, that's what the blood's for. Oh, yes. When you come to these points right here that I just gave you, if you go to the New Testament, I don't have all that written out for the sake of time, but if you go to the New Testament, you'll find somebody in every single one of these stages. You'll find them. You'll find this fits somebody. Every one of them. That's a remarkable thing about the Bible. The Bible's a beautiful book. Look at the woman that came and washed his feet with her tears. She was in there. But she heard him. You see, he gave her that look. He reached out a hand. Just understand, folks, the thing about salvation is I'll never forget the pit that he got me out of. And I swear, the longer I live, the more I get into thinking spells. I just thank you. I was listening to BBN this morning, Christian broadcast out of Charlotte. They got a lot of beautiful music on there, but I was listening to this one song. I'd never heard it before. And it was just, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, thank you. Beautiful, one of the most beautiful things I'd ever heard. All they did was thank God. Thanking the Lord. You know something? You can give Him your money, but He gave that to you. You can give Him your time, but He gave you that. You can give Him everything that you've got to give Him. He gave you, except one thing. One simple thing. Thank you. That's your response to the goodness and greatness of God. And He lists that in one of the worst things, unthankful. Oh, friend. Do you realize the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, mockery? Do you understand what that means? I think I understand, in a sense, what's going on. The works of the flesh are this. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. All right. Works, plural, of the flesh. They may not be directly connected because they're coming probably from different sources. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. When you pull an apple off of a tree, every part of that is the apple. Okay? If you have the fruit of the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, you're going to have every part that's mentioned in that fruit to one degree or another. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Yes, it is. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing. Like I was the leper. Oh, I was filthy. My skin was falling off. And I said, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. And when I said that to Him, He never turned anybody down. You know it. When I said that to Him, that fell off of my body. And as I went where He told me to go, I got cleaner and I got cleaner and I got cleaner. And He said I couldn't go any further. And I turned around. And here I am. I'm completely healed. I'm clean. And I came back to Him. And I said, Lord, thank you. I'm a Samaritan. I don't belong. But thank you. He said, where are the nine? Were there not 10 healed? How many of you have been healed? God bless your soul. When was the last time you ever really gave God thanks? Really? When's the last time you had a heart that just overflowed? And you really? Really? You know, how many of you believe in the virgin birth? You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Amen, folks. These are cardinal doctrines. This is what Easter's about. It's all about that, and that's a good thing. God help me if I in any way detracted from that. That's wonderful. But how many of you got a thankful heart in here this morning? Amen. Say, I don't, preacher. Well, ask Him to give it to you. You know how He does? You know how He gives it to me? Takes me back to the pit. For a while, I thought, Lord, how in the world am I going to be able to serve You if this old life that I used to live just keeps coming back? He said, son, I've got a reason for it. Forgetting those things which are past, Peter said. Yes, he did. But he also says he had forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He puts that in the context of, I want to remind you where you came from. What I've done for you. Why you're here today. I ought to be drunk and in hell. That's where I ought to be. But instead, Lord help us. Here I am up here preaching the Word of God. Father, bless Your Word. Give us folks this morning that have a thankful heart. Give us folks this morning, Lord, that realize that they don't have a real thankful heart. And let them come to this house today. Let them walk down here, Lord, and just simply say, Lord, I just don't have thankfulness in my heart. You're not coming because you've been out here fornicating, you're drunk, or this or that. You're just coming because you don't have a thankful heart. And that thankful heart is the absolute measure of what you're really about. Unthankful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Won't you come? Let's stand up and sing.